would turn with me today to John chapter 2. John chapter 2, starting at verse 13 this morning. Hallelujah. It's so good to be in God's house. It's so good to be here worshiping with you. So good to feel the presence of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hallelujah. I'm so glad that we can come together and feel that presence. John chapter 2, starting at verse 13, says this. It says, "And the Jews' Passover was at hand. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of the small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money. And overthrew the tables and said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence, make not my Father's house of merchandise." And the title of the message this morning is, When God Gets Angry. When God Gets Angry. There's a magnificent 19th century bank in Cleveland, Ohio, known as the Society of Savings. And this magnificent bank, this grandeur bank, was built from unclaimed funds of people who had simply passed on. Much of the money was deposited by poor people who had died and simply never come to claim their money. The directors of the bank, after waiting for several years for these depositors to come back and claim what was theirs, finally did some research, found that they had passed away. They tried to go out and find if they had any relatives, but no one was there. So they took the money and they built this beautiful building in downtown Cleveland. Such so is the unclaimed promises of God's word that are completely sufficient for us, that over and over again build us up, edify us, because one man named Jesus Christ came and gave of his life and deposited something on this earth, deposited his Godship onto this earth so mankind could come back, so mankind could always find the blessing from it. Can we pray this morning? Father God, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for what you've done, Lord Jesus. We would be remiss if we didn't come together and glorify you today. We would not know the glory of who you are if we didn't come together and praise you today. But we've come to the time in our service today where it's time, Lord Jesus, for your word to teach us. It's time to dive into your word. It's time to look into your word and see what you have prepared for us today, Lord. It's time for the preacher, the teacher to come, Lord Jesus. And of course, that is the Holy Spirit. We need you today, Holy Spirit. We need you in our hearts and in our minds, Lord, that we could set the things of this world, the things that are going on, just set them aside for a few moments that your word could speak to us. Amen and amen. John apparently considered this incident recorded here in John chapter 2, starting at verse 13, to be one of the more significant actions of the Lord at the beginning of his earthly ministry. Our task today is to learn why John thought this was true and what the cleansing of the temple has to teach us, men and women of the 21st century today. What does this cleansing of the temple have to show us, have to teach us today in 2015? First of all, we need to understand that the temple in Jerusalem is not the first temple built by Solomon in 1 Kings 6, nor is it the second temple rebuilt by the Jews returning after their Babylonian captivity mentioned in Ezra 6, but rather the third temple. This temple was known as Herod's temple, and this temple has been under construction for 46 years. Not 46 days, not 46 months, 46 years. Now, I don't know about you, but I've had some things on my job kind of linger on a little bit. I've had some projects that were supposed to be finished, and oh yeah, we can do it in 3 months, and a year and a half later, we're thinking about it. And I'm sure you and your vocation, you've had things go the same way. Maybe you've started a project at your house, and you thought, oh, this will only take a few weeks, and it goes on, and it goes on, and it goes on. But they've been building this temple for 46 years. Now, Dennis, for you, that might be great employment. I'm just saying, 46 years. They've been building this temple so long that it's older than Jesus humanly is. 46 years. But there's two facts this morning that we need to look about other than 46 years about cleansing the temple. And they're found here in our text of the beginning of our Lord's earthly ministry. Now, we see here two separate cleansings. One we see in the Synoptic Gospels, which occurs at the end of the Lord's ministry, and one we see recorded here. So there's two separate incidences where Jesus cleanses the temple. So the cleansings of the temple, it doesn't necessarily in this aspect at the beginning of his ministry permanently eliminate the abuse that's described there. The same condition exists when Jesus cleanses the temple the second time. Now that's interesting because he has to do it two times, and we have it recorded in two separate ways in the Bible. Now I believe this first cleansing of the temple was to make a statement about himself, for Jesus to come in and make a statement about who he was, to make a statement about the religious system that was in the temple, not to permanently solve the problem at the time being. It was kind of a warning, if you will. I'm Jesus, I'm Christ, I've come to the earth to start my earthly temple, to start my earthly ministry. This type of action, this type of thing is not going to happen in the temple of God. We pick up with the story at verse 13 that we started with. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now this opening verse, if we just read past it, if we just read the words on the page, if we just simply skim by it, it doesn't seem very significant to us, does it? This phrase, now the Passover of the Jews. But the phrasing here that we see, and if you just let me teach for just a moment, this is very important. This needs to stand out to us, because before, in times past, it wasn't the Passover of the Jews, it was the Passover of Jehovah. Now, this is very important. Used to be the Passover of Jehovah. Now, Jesus comes in, and now it's the Passover of the Jews. So, something changed. Now, terminology in the Bible, it, of course, does change. But notice, it's not a word that's changed. It's not a title that's changed. It's not simply a new meaning for something that was old. It's a completely different set of people. It's a completely different thing. It used to be Jehovah God's Passover. Now it's the Passover of the Jews. So this tells us that the Jews have taken something and they have corrupted it. They have very rapidly corrupted what used to be Jehovah's Passover and turned it into the Jews' Passover. And we're going to look this morning and we're going to see exactly what this is. You see, Passover is an annual feast commemorating the liberation of the Hebrews from Egypt. We all know the story. We've all seen the movie. We've all read the Bible story. And in Jewish tradition, there are three religious feasts that Israel is supposed to keep each year. And by Jewish law, every adult over the age of 19, within 15 miles away, is required to make the journey to the temple for this particular celebration of Jehovah, the Passover celebration. Passover was a special time. Passover was a time of worship. It was a time of celebration, not only in the temple, but at home. In today's vernacular, we might say it's a Christmas. Now, it's not, of course, about getting together and giving gifts, but it's a time where we come to church and we have special services, if you will, celebrating Jesus Christ's birth. It's a time when we go home and we have special time with family. Again, not celebrating the gifts, but celebrating Christmas, Jesus Christ. This is the type of celebration they might have had at Passover. The entire land bustled with the spirit, with the expectancy, with the excitement of the Passover. But what we're going to see today is that it's something that we're not expecting. It's something that we didn't expect, and this is something that the people didn't expect. So first we see an expression of man's irreverence starting out this time of Passover, chapter 2, verse 14. And he found in the temple those who were sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing their business in the temple. In the temple. It would be like us coming in and saying, this is my vocation, and I'm going to set up a little table over here. Well, this is my vocation, and I'm going to set up a little over here. And oh, by the way, let's invite all the pets in, and we'll just put them right here in the front. It'll be fine, right? You guys don't care, right? We got sheep and cows and all kinds of fun things here. They won't make a mess, right? in the temple. And the money changers, of course, those who are out to make profit in the temple. So we have these things going on in the temple. Verse 14 tells us that Jesus found as he entered the temple. It was Passover that two important matters of worship had to be dealt with. Two important matters had to go and had to be handled. First, the Jews and the Gentiles who had converted to the Jewish religion were required to pay temple tax. It was an offering to the Lord, if you will. It was a type of a tithe at the time. Every Jew over the age of 19 had to pay his yearly half shekel of tax, equivalent to 2 days' worth of wages. The problem lay in the fact, not that they had to come and pay, not that it was 2 days' wages, not that it was a shekel. The problem came in is that this tax could only be paid in the official acceptable currency that the temple would take. Any other currency had to be exchanged, and there was a hidden cost to this exchange. It wasn't like today in America where we can go from state to state and we can take out some cash and we can simply pay for something. It isn't like today when we can simply take out our debit or our credit card and walk in and simply pay, and it is what it says it is. It's almost like if we go over, let's say we all decide to go to the Holy Land. We're all going to take a trip. We're going to go to the Holy Land. And we just have a wonderful time. Man, I love traveling. I love getting together and going and doing things. And we get there and then we land and we all get off the plane and we say, man, we are starving hungry. Man, that was a long flight. And we find a restaurant. We're going to go to the restaurant. We sit down at the restaurant and, okay, well, that's a 20-something. I'm not sure what 20-something is, but it looks good. Now, I'm hungry. I'll take one. We all have a good time, and we get up the next day, and our bank calls us and says, you know, Mr. Alston, there has been a strange charge on your account for $400 for one meal. You see, there's a cost for transferring money. There's a cost for converting currency. So the hidden cost in the temple were these money changers taking whatever currency that they had and converting it over to the acceptable currency, and the hidden cost for doing that. Secondly, there was a sacrifice that had to be offered for the atonement of sin. Remember, Jesus had not went to the cross yet. When it came to the sacrifice, each worshiper was allowed to bring to the temple an animal of his own selection. But just let him try. You see, adding to the corruption at the temple was that the sacrifices had to be appraised. A fee was charged to inspect the animals brought to the temple for sacrifice. Now, this would be similar to when you go to trade in your car. They want to appraise it. They want to see what it's worth. And you go in and you say, well, I've got a car and it's a used car and it's a good car. And I think it's probably worth, oh, I don't know, it's probably worth $3,000. Yeah, it's got some miles on it, you know. But man, the body looks good and it's got good tires on it and it runs good. And they come in and they say, well, I'll give you $250 for it. Right? We've all been there. So that's what's going on with the sacrifices. But even more so than that, they're saying not just that they had to pay a fee above and beyond. They're saying that their sacrifice just wasn't good enough. I'm sorry, Linda, the lamb that you brought, it's got a broken toenail. So you're going to have to come over here and you're going to have to buy one of our lambs. And oh, because you're a traveler and because you're out of town and because there's no place else that you can buy a lamb that's worthy of being sacrificed, you're going to pay an exorbitant charge for this. So they're taking their money and they're telling them that their sacrifice was blemished in some way, disqualifying it, and that they had to go and pay 10 or 20 times more for an approved sacrifice. So this is what's going on in the temple. Now, I don't know about you, but think with me for a moment. Do you think that Jesus might have been a little upset about this? Just a little angry at what was going on? I think that he was. The temple was divided into four distinct areas. The court of the Gentiles, which covered about 14 acres. Now that should tell us something. The court of the Gentiles, people coming in, 14 acres worth of land for Gentiles, people who were not Jews, to come in to the city of Israel, to the people of Israel. And what was supposed to happen there? They were supposed to be told about God. They were supposed to be told about Jehovah, all this large space. There was the court of the Jewish women, the court of the Jewish men, and there was the court of the priests. And as Jesus made his way through the temple, through these different courts, the sights, the sounds, the smell, they must have almost been overwhelming. Remember, this was God's temple. It smelled and it sounded like a livestock auction more than it did a house of worship. Now, if we just think with me for a moment, think about the care that think about the care that God took telling the Israelites how to build their temple in the wilderness. Think about the care that God told Moses the exact things to build it out of, the exact measurements that it would be. Think about the care when they set the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies and they hung the curtain that was an exact specification. Think about all those things. The care that God took of the house of God, of the sanctuary, of the temple, and think about what they had turned it into. Animals running around, livestock, and the things that livestock does. And all the other things that were going on, Jesus was walking through, seeing this, witnessing this. This is not what God had planned for them. This is not what God had wanted them to do. Instead of the court of the Gentiles being a place where the nation of Israel could minister to the Gentiles, could give out blessing to the Gentiles, it actually, in truth, became a disgrace to these Gentiles that were coming looking for something. You see, what made it such a shame was that this was the only part of the temple open for Gentiles to worship. But this was also the part of the temple where they kept the animals. No doubt animals were needed for sacrifice, but the Jews made the decision that the court of the Gentiles was a perfect place for that to happen. So they were disgracing them as soon as they came in, putting all these animals in the court of the Gentiles, disgracing them, showing this is how much we care for you. There was no ministry going on. There was no blessing. Israel wasn't being what God had wanted it to be. They were simply taking advantage. Underlying all this activity was the corrupt system designed by the high priest and all his sidekicks of ripping off the common people and the pilgrims, the ones that had traveled to see it. The family of the high priest had perverted the temple worship into a means of extortion, honestly, to extort from the people and all who came, all who were a part, all who knew what was going on, understood it well. And the real shame of this spiritual robbery was that the Gentiles indeed coming to seek what Israel had for them, coming to seek the one true God. But Israel and what they had done, the high priest and what they and how they had acted, and the system which they had perverted, they had stopped all this from happening. There was no ministry going on here. They had perverted the true worship that God had intended to take place there. The house of God was intended to be a missionary, but they had turned it into a mercenary. The house of God had not turned out what they expected it to be. They had turned it into something that God did not want it to be. And in effect, there was no ministry going on. Now, not only was he angry at the noise, was he angry at the smell, at the confusion, but he was also angry at the extortion, at the racketeering that was going on there. They were charging exorbitant amount of prices for all these things that were there, just like when you go to the theater, right? You've been to the theater and you think, man, you walk in and they got that popcorn just a piping through there. Oh, boy, man, it smells good. Dave, you know what I'm talking about? Oh, you know what I'm talking. They got that popcorn, and you think, man, I got popcorn, and it's got butter, and it's got, and I got to have a nice big pop to drink with it. And you go in, you think, man, that should cost about $1.50. And it's like, you know, you got to go to the ATM to get more money, right? You got to take out a second mortgage. That's what's going on. The same type of thing. They had them in the court. They had them in the temple, and they're charging. They're racketeering. They're exhorting them, taking their money. And just for a few moments, I want us to consider this morning how this may apply to the church in the 21st century. Now, I know I've used some fictitious things, some theater and a car lot and some things like that. Those are real. But in the church, how does this apply? Is it possible this morning that the modern church can turn the church building into an emporium? into a mall? Is it possible? Just think with me for a minute, that is it possible for us in this day and age in 2015 that we can take the house of God and we can turn it into a mall? I submit to you this morning that it's happening this Sunday morning in churches across America. When people walk in, there's things being sold in the house of God. There's things happening in the house of God that should not be happening. Well, Pastor Chris, the church needs... Yes, they do. Well, Pastor Chris, if you get some... Yes, they do. And it's all right. It's all right for a church to have a bookstore. God's people need good books. Amen. It's okay for a church to have a small little store where they sell Christian music, and that's perfectly wonderful. It's okay if you have a special singer come in and, you know, they've got some CDs and the people had them there for a reason. They must want to hear what they have. That's okay. But it's not okay to bring it in here. It's not okay to set it up and sell their wares from right here. It's not okay to get up and give a commercial from this place. That's what was going on here. Do you see the difference? Am I saying it correctly this morning? You see, we cannot turn God's house of worship, we cannot turn the temple into a market, into an emporium, into a mall. You see, because then it starts out from not just the good things, right? It's good to have Christian music. It's good to have Christian literature. It's good to have all those things that you find that's fine. But other things begin to creep in at that point, right? And then we begin to, what? You'd like to add what to the store? Oh, yeah, we can add. Oh, you'd like to have, well, you know, we went to the Der Dutchman and they got them donuts over there. Let's bring those in. We can sell those too. Oh, well, you know, the place across town, man, Linda, that place across town, they have got the best. Let's bring that. And these things begin to grow. But see, the modern church, we've gone even a step further than that. We begin to sell God's blessing from the pulpit. We begin to try to sell the anointing of God from the pulpit. We begin to try to sell miracles from the pulpit. We begin to try to get people in and say, if you'll just get to this level, if you'll just give to this, if you'll just give to that, you'll get this. I'm here to tell you, no man can give that away. No man can give the blessing of God away. Just because you sign up for a ministry, and listen to me this morning, just because you sign up and they send you a prayer cloth, that doesn't mean a hill of beans. God's blessing comes straight from him. It doesn't come from a man. You say, Pastor Chris, there are men that pray and people get healed. Yes, there are, but you listen to me. It's not through those men that do it. It's not through laying on a handkerchief or a prayer cloth. It's not through slapping somebody on the head with a Bible. It's not through shaking somebody or doing any of those things. Trust me, I've seen it. The house of God is not a market. Jesus Christ did not come to this earth to pay the ultimate life, ultimate price of giving his life so the blessings of God could be sold from a pulpit. You see, in the modern church today, we've taken it to a whole nother level. We've taken it to a level that is probably incomprehensible. And if Jesus Christ came into many of the churches today, I believe the scene that he put on here in John chapter 2, I believe it would be nothing compared to what he would do today. I'm sorry, I get emotional about it because I don't understand in my mind how people run to it. I don't understand how people give their money to a ministry like that, how they give their time to a ministry like that when people are marketing. I don't get it. The activity that was going on in the temple, Jesus was unhappy with it. And today in the 21st century, he would be just as unhappy about us merchandising the house of God. Whenever we begin to sell things in the church, danger exists. Danger exists. Whether it's songbooks, whether it's tapes, whether it's books, whether it's things by a guest speaker, whether it's children selling candy bars. I've done it. When it happens from here, for profit, there's a problem. We need to take that stuff outside. We need to do that stuff outside. We need to have an appropriate place set up for that. And we need not market the blessings of God. We need not market the anointing of God. We've got to be careful that things are not sold for profit. It's all right to have church fundraisers. Listen to me, I've done it. When I was in charge of the youth group, man, we took some fantastic trips, man. We did it. We went, we got on a plane, we stayed in hotels, we raised money to do it, and it was fantastic, and it was a good time. And those kids got blessed from that fundraising, but it was fundraising used for them. It wasn't filling my pockets or this church's pockets or the pastor's pockets. It wasn't doing that. We've got to be careful. Where is the money going? What's the intent of the money? In the temple, and where Jesus is at right now, the intent is not ministry. Trust me, the intent is to steal and take money from these pilgrims that are coming in, to charge them over abundantly, to take from them, to tell them, to cheat them. And that's what's going on here. We've got to monitor what's happening. We need to be very careful that we do not turn the temple, the sanctuary, into a shopping mall. And it's hard for me. I'm a business person. I'm an entrepreneur. I like to go out and I like to do things. But you know what? Just because that's in me, just because that's what I do, I'm not going to sell it here. I'm not going to sell the Word of God. We've got to be so careful about it, church. I don't know why the Holy Spirit is having me hit on it so hard today. I think it's because the modern church is stuck on stupid for it. People run to it. People, they flock to it. And in my prayer time, in my life, I just can't understand why you would run to that thing, to those people that take advantage of you. I encourage you to give to the church. I encourage you to give to the works of the Lord. I encourage you, if you find another ministry that is truly doing a ministry for God, to give them. If the Holy Spirit tells you, He'll tell you. I don't have to tell you. He'll tell you to do it. But don't do it because they're trying to get you to the $1,000 level so you can get the new airplane that you want. There's so many scams out there. I sometimes wonder what God thinks of His church in the 21st century. What is Jesus thinking? Sitting there on the right hand of God, what is He thinking about what's going on in the church? Have we gotten off the path that He wants us to follow? Have we stepped out of the path? Have we turned His house into nothing more than a social club? Just another place to come together and see each other? Just another place to come together to party, to hang out? Don't get me wrong, man. I love when we get together. I love when we come together and we get to spend time with each other, and we get together and we get to eat and fellowship, and all you ladies get together and you bring some desserts in, and they're so good. But you know what? That's over there. This time, the time that we've set aside to minister from God's word, that's not going to happen from here. The message of Jesus Christ trumps all these social aspects. You see, I love you all so much. You're my friends. I've been raised with most of you, but I'm not coming here for you. Newsflash, I'm not coming here for you. I'm not standing up here every morning for you. I'm standing up here because God told me to stand up here. And He told me to preach His word and to do it in truth. You see, it's important that we as a body, as Crossway Community Church, say, you know what? We're not going to fall for the tricks of the world. We're not going to fall for the tricks of the modern church. That we stick to Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That we say, no matter what we do, we're going to point the believer back to Jesus Christ. It's not about Pastor Chris. It's not about the building. It's not about the fellowship that we're going to have at some point. It's not about how good the parking lot looks or the grass. It's not about how good the singing was. It's not about how wonderful the children sang that one Sunday morning. It's not about those things. It's about Jesus Christ and what He came to this earth to do, and that was to die for the sin of mankind, to reunite man with God, to do everything that we needed on that cross. You see, that's the message. Everything else that comes around it, it's good. It's fine. It's good. But if we lose the message, if we lose what's going on in the church, if we simply set aside the message and we just do what people want to do, see, I've got an idea, and you've got an idea, and you got a good idea too. And man, Paul, that was a great idea. And we start taking these ideas and we start implementing them in the church service. Pretty soon, it's not God's church service. It's yours and mine and hers, and well, you like that kind of coffee, and I like that kind of coffee, and well, we're going to go over here and do this next week and that next week, and then I need y'all to come back on Tuesday night because on Tuesday night so and so wants to get, and then I need you to come back on Thursday night, and before long, you see how that snowballs? We're in this constant thing of religion, of just coming together and just having church, and we're not, we've got this big old ball of wax moving, we got this big old snowball moving, and people are coming and people are coming in, and we're busy and we're busy and we're busy and we're busy, and we've lost the message. Crossway, God's got something incredible planned for this body. You may look around this morning, you say, Brother Chris, there's 15, 20 of us here today. That may be true. But 15 or 20 of us this morning are hearing the truth of the gospel. 15 or 20 of us are going to go out and tell more people about the truth of the gospel. 15 or 20 of us are going to be a remnant, just as the Bible talks about, the remnant continuing to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So I wonder, what does God think about His church in the 21st century? And I have to answer and say that we've got off track. That the church, by and large, has gotten off track. We've got away from our first love. We set aside, we've said we're going to, let's say it better than that. We're beyond that. We're going to go beyond that. There's something more than that, right? Because we've started using this instead of our hearts. We've started using our mind and our intellect instead of what the Holy Spirit is speaking to your heart. You see, the Holy Spirit, He speaks to your heart first. Amen? He speaks to that what's inside of you, not your physical heart. The heart that's in you. And then that heart speaks to the mind, right? We get together and we get intelligent. We get crafty. We get smart. We learn more and we do all these things. And all these things, they're not doing anything for God. It's not God's plan. It's not God's plan. So I believe we've gone the wrong way. Are we just going through the motions? In churches that implement this type of style, this type of thing, are they just going through the motions of worship? They get together, excuse me, they get together and they have an emotional experience and the music is great, and trust me, you can do some fantastic things with music. It's been proven that certain harmonies and certain chords and certain things can make you feel an exact special way. Amen. And we get those things and we start working on people and we have an emotional experience. And amen, God gave us emotions. He meant for us to feel emotions. If He didn't, how would we ever feel the presence of the Holy Spirit? But we get people that begin to play with those things. And we come and we simply come through and we go through the motions. It's not a true Holy Spirit-led worship service. It's simply motions. And I've sat there and I've seen it before. Okay, at this part of the service, people are going to do this. And at that part of the service, the flags are going to run through. And at that part of the service, everybody's going to run to the altar. And you can almost time it exactly how it's set up. We're going through the motions. We've lost focus on what the true message is. That true message is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Our hearts become like the outer court of the temple in Jerusalem. That's what our hearts become like. With animals running around, with things in our life running around, with dirt and scum and the nastiness of this world running around in our spiritual lives. Even while we sit in church, the marketplace of the world is spinning in our heads. We settle down in the pew and our mind is focused on what? What's our mind focused on? Are we thinking about God or are we thinking about the things that we need to get done? And I'm preaching to me right now. Because there's things I need to get done. There's things you need to get done. And it's easy. You get to hear me drone on and drone on. And you get to hear me get soft and get loud. And you're thinking, man, I've got to get that one thing done this week. And I believe that's a human thing. But just for a few hours on a Sunday morning, if we can come in together and we can focus on Jesus Christ, who He is, what He's done, and what He gave for us. You see, that's why the message is so important. That's why coming together is so important, that we can focus our mind in thinking about Jesus Christ, focusing on Jesus Christ, not about us, but about him. So the Holy Spirit can teach to us, can focus. There's so many times that I've been sitting in a service, and maybe it's just me, and I'm thinking, man, this isn't for me, God. I don't know what's going on. It's just not my thing today, and I'm not paying attention. And then the Holy Spirit starts knocking. Pay attention. Pay attention. Pay attention. And God begins to speak. God begins to move. God begins to do what is necessary in your life to make the change. Amen. He moves again. He unlocks another area of sanctification. He gives you the answer to something you've been seeking. He provides something. It's important that we come together and we set aside. You may say, Pastor Chris, why is it that you pray that every Sunday, that we'll not think about the things of the world, that we'll set aside? Because it's important. You see, it's important that we come together and we focus and we see what the Word of God has to say. All this happens, and after we go home and we return from the church service, we might say things like, well, I really didn't like that service today. It really wasn't for me. It wasn't my thing. Oh, none of the songs were my favorites. You know, they didn't sing my favorite song, because, you know, if they had sung my favorite song, then man, the Spirit would have moved. I mean, it's my song, the Spirit. The musicians, they play too slow. Man, they play too fast. Man, the guitar and the drummer, man, they were way too loud. Man, what do they think they were doing? The pastor's sermon, man, he went on too long. He went on to 5 after 12. Man, I missed my spot over at the chicken house. I didn't make it over to the barbecue house because he kept on preaching. He wouldn't be quiet. See, I'm focused on me. I'm focused on me. And maybe, just maybe, that pastor held that service out 5 more minutes longer to get your attention. Maybe, just maybe, that worship leader said, let's sing that song again, because God was trying to get through to you. Amen. Maybe, just maybe, the band was a little bit too loud because they were feeling the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. You see, the church service, as much as we want to make it, it's not about us. It's not even about me. It's about him. Amen. That his word, that his blessing, that the Holy Spirit will have an impact on us and change us for the better. The question is, who is at the center of our worship? Who is there? Is it God or is it something else? It's the what's in it for me attitude. This attitude that we see all the time in 2015, the what's in it for me. This is what Jesus is condemning in our text here in John chapter 2. The way we worship reflects what we think about God. Just going through the rituals, this dry belief, indicates that God is so far away, he's not even on our mind. He could be all but dead to us. We're just going through the motions. Joyous performance reveals a dry, lifeless relationship. You might say, well, Brother Chris, I'm not exciting during worship. I don't get up and I don't clap and I don't raise my hands. That's okay. You can still be a participant in the church service and sit there and just be as quiet as a mouse. Nobody knows what the joy is going on inside you. But then again, on the flip side of that, we got people, I've seen them run and bounce pews and I think I've showed some of you the video before. The guy swinging his suit coat and jumping in the baptistry that's full of water. That's uncalled for. That doesn't belong in the house of God. That's disrespectful to the house of God. He's trying to show worship in a complete different way. God's not going to do it that way. We need to be careful of what we are focusing on. We not only need to see an expression of man's irreverence here in these few verses, but secondly, we see an example of divine displeasure. John chapter 2, 15, 16 says this: when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers of money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. Have you ever considered what makes God mad? What makes him angry? In verse 15, we see Jesus in an uncommon light. Christ's anger is rooted in his reaction to the irreverence that he sees towards the worship of God and towards the people that are there seeking God. The world gives us a picture of Jesus, which I believe is feeble. You see, I don't see Jesus in the light that the world gives us. They always show him as a nice, you know, he's just a loving person. And I believe he's loving, don't get me wrong. And maybe that's the wrong thing to say. But they show him as very modest. You know, they show him of having hands like me, you know, hands that haven't done anything, hands that haven't seen any work, you know. Anybody ever shook my hand, Dennis? But see, Jesus wasn't like that. He worked for 30 years with his dad as a carpenter. I don't believe he was a weak, feeble man, do you? I believe he was strong. I believe his hands knew how to work. I believe that when he picked up that whip of cords, I believe somebody might have paid attention to him. He picked up that whip and he began going through the temple, cleansing the temple. This man, who I believe was a man's man, amen, who knew what hard work was, a robust individual going through on fire with the fire of God in his eyes, cleansing the temple, moving people, moving animals, moving people out. Jesus cleansing the temple by use of force is exactly what the Holy Spirit told him to do at that time. And I believe it was quite a sight. One can see the torment as it lightly lashes the backs of the animals, moving them out, stampeding, if you will. Just go with me for a moment to that time with the money tables being turned over, coins scattering everywhere. All over the floor, people scampering around them. And they probably looking like they were going crazy. But there's some things here that we need to see, and I'm trying to hurry. I know it's running late. There's some things here that we need to see. This was scriptural. It goes back to Psalm 69:9, number one. Number two, he did not at all seek any type of compromise because this was the will of God. Consequently, we, as preachers, as messengers of the gospel, we cannot compromise. Number three, the zeal of the Lord had been exhibited as real zeal from Jesus, as his father told him to do. Remember, the zeal of the people in the temple was for something else. The zeal of the Pharisees was against Paul to kill him. That was their zeal. The zeal of Jesus was for Christ. However, we have to note here that even though something is done in the will of God, that God told him to do this through the Holy Spirit, that he was totally led by the Holy Spirit, it does not mean there won't be repercussions. There were repercussions, and we'll see that as we move on. But we also need to see in our life, when you make a stand in the name of Jesus Christ, when you make a true stand in the name of the one true God, there's going to be repercussions. Many of you that are sitting in this sanctuary this morning, you felt the repercussions from the world. Those weren't too bad. You felt the repercussions of the church. Those were a little bit worse. You see, I believe the people that were there, that were just of the world in the temple, they saw what was going on and they probably got out of the way. But now we've got the repercussions of the church, the repercussions of the Jewish law, the repercussions of the Jewish. They said that this cannot be done. So third, we see that a demand for Jesus's authority because of what he did. What gave him the right? Verse 18, what sign do you show us since you do these things? The actions of Jesus would not go unchallenged. The issue is not what he has done, but who has done it. What is the ultimate authority that he acts upon? Who gave him the authority to cleanse the temple, to correct the wrongdoing that he found there? Who gave him the authority? You see, because he did this, it implies that he had authority to do so. But the Jewish system did not recognize his authority. They did not know his authority. They think that if Jesus is acting on God's behalf, then he should be willing to show his credentials. Show us your credentials. How do we know that you're the Christ? How do we know that you're acting on God's divine authority? How do we know? They're looking for evidence of his authority to disrupt and condemn these practices that they've come up in their religion. If he's going to act like the Messiah, let him produce a sign that would show them that he is the Messiah. Show us why, Jesus, that you have the right to do this. They're asking, who are you to cleanse the temple, and what gives you the right? Again, trying to hurry this morning, focusing in just for these last few moments here. We're coming down to verse 19. Read with me. Destroy this temple in 3 days, and I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. You see, Jesus doesn't provide any authority. He doesn't provide a sign. He doesn't provide any evidence. He simply confuses the leaders by his response to destroy his temple. He referred to his body. And I can even picture it in my mind when he is saying these words. He's pointing at himself, saying, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'm going to rise from the dead. Destroy this. If you take this temple and you put it on a cross, amen. If you take this temple and you shove a spear in its side, if you take this temple and you pull my hair and you spit on me and you put me on a cross and then you put me in a, listen to me this morning, believer, in 3 days, I'm going to rise. You see, this is the crux of the message this morning. It's all about the cross. Hallelujah. It's all about what he did there on that cross. He told them that if you do this, and this is the first time that we see our Lord physically in his own mind, in his own language, recognize that he's going to go to a cross. He knows what's going to happen. Even probably from the boy that we saw at 12 years old in the temple teaching the Jewish religious system, I bet he knew at that point. But this is the first time that we see him speak about it. It's all about the cross. He tells them, it's all about the cross. It's all about this body, speaking of himself. No doubt, probably pointing at himself. If you kill this body in 3 days, I'm going to rise. This temple over here that's taken you 46 years to try to build. This temple over here that was not sanctioned by God. This temple over here that is just an earthly representation. It's nothing to do with what's going to happen. See, it wasn't God's plan for that temple to be built in that particular way. God's plan was for Jesus Christ to come down and for him to die on a cross, to win victory over sin and shame, to rise again on the third day and to go to his Father, to be accepted. That way, the temple now becomes you and me, the believer. You see, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are the temple that God has left on this earth. He speaks to them of the ultimate sign of the cross. He speaks to them that he is the one, that he is the Son of God. He tells them that he is the Son of God. Not that he got this official title from his perfect life. Not that he got this official title from his great miracles. Not that he got this anointing from his unsurpassed teaching. He tells them that it's all about the cross. That he obtained his godship because he's going to go to a cross. You see, all these things he did, they were wonderful. He did live a perfect life. He did perform great miracles. He did have all the unsurpassed teaching. All these things are true. But the anointing, but his sonship, this office of the Son of God came because of what he did on that day on Calvary. They think he's referring to Herod's temple. He's not. He's referring to himself. He said, if you kill this temple in 3 days, it'll rise. As we close this morning, every head bowed, every eye closed, focusing on the Holy Spirit in reverence to what God's doing in this place. I think that it's a mistake to only view what happened here pertaining to the temple in Jerusalem because it's about today. This message comes up until this very moment pertaining to the very modern church of today. The New Testament teaches us that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament temple has been replaced by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in the hearts and lives of a believer. If you've accepted Christ, if you've given your life to him, The Apostle Paul states in 1 Corinthians 6:19, he says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought the price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." There's so much going on in that verse. I don't have the time this morning. But what we need to know is that we are the temple, that the Holy Spirit resides in us. Jesus resides in us through the Holy Spirit. Even though he's at the right hand of the Father right now, praying for us, interceding for us, God, the Holy Spirit, is living in this temple. We need to act like it, church. Just as the temple in Jerusalem could be polluted, so can the temple of our lives. That's why the cross was so important in that day. That's why it's so important right up until this very moment. We can and do pollute our lives by allowing sin in our hearts. You say, "Pastor Chris, I'm a believer. I believe I've given my life to God." But we're still sinning. We still need to repent. We still need to take these things before God and give them to him on a daily basis. We need to die physically and let him renew us on a daily basis. Just as Jesus cleansed the temple in Jerusalem, he can cleanse us by the power of what he did on the cross. His cross cleanses us. The atonement that was there won, the work that was there done, the freedom, the victory, everything that was done on that cross was done for us up until this very moment. In closing this morning, 1 John 1:9 says this: "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Not a little bit, not one or two things, not 10, not only things done on Sunday, all unrighteousness. The message this morning, of course, for those who are listening by CD, by the internet, if you don't know Jesus Christ this morning, I encourage you to reach out to him. I encourage you to do as Romans 10:9-10 says, to confess with your mouth that he is Lord, that you'll ask him to come into your life, that you'll ask him to forgive you of your sins, that you'll ask him to be your Lord and your Savior. For us in this sanctuary this morning, it comes back to the cross again. Jesus Christ cleansing the temple, speaking of his upcoming crucifixion on the cross. No doubt it came to pass. No doubt we're standing here, sitting here, listening today because of what he did on the cross. Believer, it's important this morning. It's important that we recognize who he is, what he did. It's important that we let him cleanse this temple on a daily basis. Amen. Hallelujah. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Father God, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for coming to this earth physically and cleansing the temple. We thank you for coming and dying on a cross so this morning you could cleanse these physical temples, Lord Jesus. Lord, as a congregation this morning, as a church, we're asking you to cleanse our temples, Lord Jesus. We're asking you to forgive us of sins, both known and unknown, Lord Jesus, that you would help us in ministry, Lord God, that you would continue to further us in you, Lord God, that this ministry, that Crossway Community Church, not be about a person, not be about a man, not be about a preacher, not be about a program or a place, Lord, but that it be about Jesus Christ and him crucified. Lord, we're asking for your anointing. We're asking for your cleansing today, Lord Jesus. Lord, we love you. We give you all the praise and all the honor and the glory this morning. Amen and amen. Again, it's been so good to be with you today. It's been so good to minister to you in the house of the Lord, to worship with you. And again, happy Mother's Day. You're dismissed.